So today we're going to talk about depression. We've been journaling through this series on what it means to have peace of mind. Where does mental health and following Jesus fit in? And we've talked about several areas. The first message was about just the whole mental health. What does that mean? What does Scripture have to talk or say about mental health? Because this is not an unbiblical thing. We seem to think that this is in the realm of purely psychology. And in reality, the primary psychology we have, understanding of man and the way man or humanity thinks, is through Scripture. It's through the Word of God. And so God has a lot to say about these issues like anxiety. We talked about that just two Sundays ago. And then we talked about worry, the difference between worry, a worry thought, versus worrying. And we made a distinction between those two things because when we look at Scripture, we see in Scripture that, you know, God wants us to have a peace of mind. And so how do you get there? And so we talked about that last week. I want to encourage those of you who struggle with worrying or struggle with anxiety, being anxious, to connect to the previous week's messages. But today I want to kind of turn a little bit of the corner and talk about depression and what is that, you know, how does God address that? And is that just, you know, something that happens to people who don't have their life together? Is depression something that happens to people who have been in sin or people who live in darkness and therefore they struggle with depression? Or is there a place for people that are following God to also get into seasons of deep, dark depression? And today I'm going to show you that in Scripture we see prophets that struggle with depression. You know, the epitome of what you would say, man, it is like somebody who follows God, somebody who speaks for God, a prophet. We're going to see a prophet this morning that struggled with depression. When we look at King David, oh, the beloved King David who wrote all the Psalms. Have you read the Psalms? Some of those, you see a man who is pouring his heart into these Psalms and in some of the cases to these songs, and you hear a man who is really depressed. Again, these are people that are following God. And some of you, it hits home. This idea of depression, either in your own household or near your household, or maybe you're the one who struggles with it. I have a close family member growing up, and she struggled with depression, and I believe she still does. She battled depression for decades. She is the nicest, most uplifting, easygoing, encouraging person you'd ever meet. My sister. And if you get to meet my sister, you think, man, she's amazing. She's awesome. But what you wouldn't realize is how much it took her to get up and go interact with you if you met her. From the outside, she looks happy, but on the inside, sometimes may feel hopeless, empty, dark, afraid, and just downright alone. Because she has battled for decades, not only with ongoing chronic or persistent depression, but at times with suicidal thoughts that have plagued her for years. See, depression is not just sadness. It's not, oh, I'm sad. That's not depression necessarily. It's not just discouragement either. But it's actually this constant darkness. There's no sense of feeling. It's this numbness that's deep within. No motivation to do much and very little to no hope. That is the essence of depression. And sometimes we, as well-meaning Christians, we go to someone who is struggling with depression. We're like, you know, just put your faith in Jesus. Just get up, get going, and trust Jesus. And yes, sometimes we need to hear that. And yes, that's something that needs to fall into our heart, into our spirit. But you got to admit, sometimes it's not very helpful. Because the odds are is that that person has been trying that already. It's not like they're not trying to. It's not like they're not trying to pray. It's not like they're not trying to press in. It's not like they're not trying to read God's word. They've been trying. And yet, with all their might, with all their strength, and yet they still find themselves with this very, like, cloud hovering over them. And what should be the safest place, the church, to discuss issues like these, ends up being the worst place to share. Because it's very stigmatized. You tend to feel ashamed or guilty, and especially depending on your denominational persuasion. Because in some circles, you can't share that, because that's a sign of ungodliness. And in some other circles, that's why we cast out that demon out of you, right? But when you still have those depressive thoughts, you can't share it. You can't say, well, I wasn't delivered. Now, that's not our stream of theology or understanding of God, but in a lot of cases, that's the case. Like, you can't share that. But if you had a sore throat, you'd go to the doctor. If you had a broken bone, you'd go to the surgeon. And if you have an issue that deals with mental health, like depression, what do you do? Well, certainly you don't share too much of that to church people, but otherwise they'll be like, keep smiling and keep it to yourself. And I don't want that. I don't want that for you. I don't want that for us. I don't want us to be that church where we just kind of tuck away these issues and we're like, we just pretend. I really do believe that in the act of being real and authentic, you will find yourself and you will find the God who seeks to meet you there. The Bible doesn't shy away from mental health issues. It doesn't. It really doesn't. It addresses them from the onset. It addresses those issues from the very beginning, from Genesis 3. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 25. Proverbs 12, 25. I'm going to read it to you from the New King James Version. But you can read it from just about any version, really. It says, anxiety in the heart of man or woman causes depression. In some of your translations, it says worrying causes depression. I don't know that it can be any more clearer than that verse right there, in that first part of the verse. That anxiety in the heart can cause depression. Is that, and we talked about last week and the week before that, that worry is what you think of the future, the what ifs of the future. It has to do with your thinking, while stress has to do with your body, the way your body perceives all this stress, situations in your life or relationships. And then we saw that anxiety has to do with the way you feel. Well, guess what? All that combined. A prolonged journey of stress, anxiety, and worry leads or can cultivate depression. God did not design our bodies to function with prolonged stress. Matter of fact, research shows that you can go through prolonged stress up to 4 to 5 weeks of stress before your body begins to betray you from the inside out. Before cortisol, one of the stress hormones, and adrenaline starts attacking your own body. Yet many of us, because we live where we live, in an uber-excited, extra-performing society, we encourage stress. Maybe you notice in your conversations, how are you? I'm doing good. Man, I worked hard last night. Man, I've been pulling 40 hours. Man, I've been pulling 50. Oh, I said 40. I mean, believe me, I meant 55. Oh, I've been pulling 60, man, like the previous week. Like, it's a badge of honor. Stress is a badge of honor. How many activities are you involved with? Oh, I got this, that, and the other. Boom, 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 boom. And we encourage it. And then we wonder why we feel so depressed. Cortisol, the stress hormone, it doesn't give us any time to rest. Cortisol is what gives you the energy. Adrenaline is what gets the heart pumping. Cortisol gets you the energy. But what it does, it begins to block natural tranquilizers in the brain, causing anxiety, but also blocks those neurotransmitters that are in the brain that keep us happy. So they stop the neurotransmission of happy chemicals over time. In the psychological world, it is widely believed, with due cause, that cortisol is now probably the number one reason or the factor that causes depression here in the U.S., i.e. stress. Now, there are other reasons, but going back to this passage, the Word of God says, anxiety causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. The second part of the verse. But a good word makes it glad. You want your heart glad? You need a good word that brings healing and hope. And we're praying for a good word today from the Word of God. Now, I have to admit that depression is very complex. It's a complex issue. But it doesn't discriminate. There's no one size fits all. Everyone that struggles with depression has a different variation of the struggle. And that's not to minimize any one of them. It just means that everybody suffers with it in a very unique way. Now, as I've done the research, looked at the data, read the books, listened to professors, there's four root causes of depression. I'm going to share those with you real briefly. Aside from the anxiety and stress, you also have the biological. That relates to a chemical imbalance. Some of us living in a broken world don't stop to think that just as we have broken body parts, like our heart, our liver, our pancreas, our whatever, you know, our stomach, that our mind also, for some of us, is broken. Well, actually, for all of us, is broken. Biological may also include like chronic pain. Somebody's in chronic pain over time, it wears on you. It wears on you. And for some people, their cause of depression is this chronic, never-ending, persistent pain. Nutrient deficiencies, like vitamin D, B6, B12, or hormonal changes. And your premenopausal, man, it's tough. Right? Lack of sleep, lack of exercise. It's interesting because even in Scripture, you see the prophet Elijah, and Elijah, the thing that he needs the most when he's going through his burnout, when he's going through his depressive episode, you know what he needs the most? The most spiritual thing he can do is sleep and eat. It's rest and digest. Here's another root cause, relational. It can be relational. Problem with a sibling, problem with your kids, or problem with your parents. Maybe you've been betrayed, rejected, or gone through a divorce. Maybe in isolation. For many people, pandemic was like really, really difficult. For all of us, I would imagine, was difficult. I saw the struggles of one of my siblings when she went through like quarantine. Her husband wasn't even talking to her. Outside of a barrier door, and the food was placed there by the door, and their kids, she loved so much, her twins, she couldn't even talk with them. I learned a valuable lesson when she went through it, and that was, whatever may come of our family, we decided early on that as long as they weren't hacking it off, right, then come outside your room, and we're going to watch a funny show. We're going to give you plenty of taps in the back and hugs. Why? Because in my head, I had seen what had happened to my sister. How about circumstantial? A death of somebody that meant so much to you. Maybe even unexpected death. Boy, that's a log for the fireplace called depression. Trauma, retired. When you retire, for those of you who retired, oh, you were looking forward to it until retirement came. You're like, what do I do with myself? Your identity was so formed by what you did that when you got retired, you were like, you had to make some adjustments. How about kids leaving home, going to college? How about kids not leaving home to go to somewhere? Like, would you leave already? You're 35 years old. You can't stay here with mom anymore. We're not making tacos anymore for you. Come on, go get a job. Right? Those millennials. You know? I can say that since I'm Generation X. But now half of the population here are like, hey, I'm millennial. I'm going to boycott you. Circumstantial. How about spiritual? Do you realize that there's a constant war for your soul and to deviate you from the purpose that God has designed for you? That the devil doesn't take a break? And some of you have taken maybe that expression, but inside you're like, well, the devil doesn't take a break, then I won't take a break either. Well, who told you to model after the devil? Right? Oh, that hurt a little bit. Gosh, is that who we're modeling after? But the devil never ceases. He always attacks. But how about when you enter into what some theologians, or the people who study the Word of God for a living, who study God for a living, have called the dark night of the soul. There's a book out there I want to recommend, The Dark Night of the Soul, which talks about this idea of what happens when God is the one that is causing in you this sense of depression in your life. It doesn't always happen, but sometimes it's driven that way. And I believe in those situations, depression is a gift from God intended to increase your appetite for God. Let me say that again. At times, if it's led and moved by the Holy Spirit in your life, then it's a gift from God intended to increase your appetite for God. You're thinking, that's not true. Have you read King David's Psalms? A man after God's own heart? Who of us can say that that's the tagline God has on us, you know? A man after God's own heart, and yet you read the Psalms, you're like, whoa! Like, this guy's massively depressed, right? You put three or four people around him, you know? But today, I don't want to talk about King David. I want to talk about Jeremiah, who was a deeply depressed man, fighting to hold on to hope in God. This person, Jeremiah, was deeply committed to his faith in God. And yet at the same time, he was in a dark, desperate place when he wrote Lamentations. I want you to go to Lamentations chapter 3. It's a book that you won't quite easily find unless you go to the table of contents, which is okay if you do that. I tell the students that in youth group, please do go to the table of contents. No shame here. I still use it. Lamentations chapter 3. What you're going to see there is this prophet of God, a man of God. Not a man who's been immersed in sin, not a man that's immersed in the world, a man of God, a prophet of God, who has now seen the temple that was dedicated to God, the greatest tribute to God that has stood for 400 years. And in 587 BC, it came down by the Babylonian Empire. It was destroyed, and Jeremiah saw that. And he would have witnessed his loved ones being murdered, his close friends being taken captive. He watched how family members were deported away from his city, his homeland, the house of God, completely destroyed. And he saw it, and he was depressed. So as you make your movement there to Lamentations chapter 3, I want you to realize, if you've never experienced depression, you're going to see a very descriptive, picturesque, raw expression of what it means to be utterly hopeless, of the feeling hopeless and in despair. In verse 1 it says, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. Like, I saw this. I saw the affliction. He has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than light. Verse 5, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and hardship. He has made me dwell in darkness, or had a home in the place of darkness. Like those long dead. Can you imagine? I'm like a dead man. That's how empty I feel inside. He has walled me in so I cannot escape. In other words, I'm overwhelmed. I can't take this anymore. He has weighed me down with chains. Ever felt that? Just weighty. Just like, I feel like a weight is on your shoulders. Even when I call out to cry for help, he shuts out my prayer. In other words, I don't even think he answers my prayer. I can't sense God. I don't know what he's up to. I don't even think he's answering my prayer. Verse 17, I have been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what prosperity is. In other words, all I can think about is the bad. I can't even think of days that were good. So I say, my splendor is gone. The man I used to be, pep on my step, it's no longer me. that's no longer me. My splendor is gone. All that I had hope from the Lord is gone. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. That's an expression that would hear King David also. My soul is downcast within me. As a matter of fact, David would ask that question, why is my soul so downcast within me? See, that is scripture for you. That is the word of God. That's what I love scriptures. Scripture doesn't sugarcoat anything, not even human experience. It just lays it bare for us to see it and experience it and see it for what it is. But how did he get there? How did the prophet who loves God get there, totally broken, lost, and hopeless? Well, for him, partly it's circumstantial. It is trauma. His home is destroyed. His family is killed. People have been deported away from the city into this other empire, the Babylonian Empire. There's also the spiritual. He feels like God let him down. What do you do? For him, it's no hope at that point. So when you battling depression and you feel just like Jeremiah did, what do you do? I want to encourage you to remember two truths, two things you've got to remember. The first one is this: your emotions are valid. We live in a culture where, particularly in our churches, where we say, hey, what you feel doesn't matter. It's only what you do. And so we're quick to invalidate human emotion, not realizing that human emotion is a gift from God. That's a gift from God. And I want to tell you and I show you, too, that emotions are valid. The second thing is your situation feels hopeless. If you're depressed right now, you don't know what to do. You've probably already tried reading scripture and praying and trying to draw close to God by, you know, showing up at church. And what I told you about those two things are true, but they're incomplete. They're incomplete. Yes, your emotions are valid, but that's incomplete. And yes, your situation feels hopeless, but that's incomplete. And I want to show you what is the complete version. Number one, your emotions are valid, but they're not permanent. Yes, what you're feeling is valid. What you're feeling is real. Nobody can take that away from you. But what's equally true is that that's not permanent. You're not going to be there forever. And I believe they're actually an important part of your healing. Emotions are they're part of your healing journey. Experts would tell you that one of the ways to heal and to actually change your emotions is to start by acknowledging your emotions and literally naming your emotions. Name what you feel. What is it that you feel? For some of you, it might be this: I feel empty right now. For some of you, it may feel like this: I feel numb. I feel afraid. I feel overwhelmed. You got to name it to tame it. You got to name it to tame it. There was a study that was done that, they brought a whole bunch of people that were scared of spiders. Not just spiders, but tarantulas. And so they brought all these people, and they said, okay, there's going to be four responses that you can do. You can do one of the four, and they segmented the people to the four different categories, four different groups. In the first group, when they were brought into the room, they had the tarantula, and it was caged in. And they told them, when you come in, when you see the tarantula, we want you to label what you're feeling. I feel anxious. I feel scared. I don't know. Maybe some would say I feel the EBGBs. I don't know. I mean, it's like you put what you feel when you see the tarantula. Group number two, you make observations. So group number two would go in and say, okay, the cage is fully secured. You know, the spider is contained in there. It can't hurt me. The group number three, you can only say something irrelevant. So they would come in, they would say something like, the sky is blue. It's a form of distraction. The sky is blue. There's a door over there. The fourth group, it was don't say anything at all. In other words, just avoid it. Don't say anything at all. You walk in, don't say anything at all. And so they brought him back a week later. And you know what they discovered when they brought all four groups back later? There was one group that when they came back, that now the tarantula wasn't contained. It was out in the open. And there was one group, only one group, that was less nervous, and they were able to touch even the tarantula. You know what that group was? The one that labeled their emotions. The one that named what emotion they were going through when they first saw the spider. You see, naming your emotions opens the door to changing your emotions. It opens the door to changing your future emotions. It's not something like spiritual. It's not spiritual to pretend like they're not there. God gave you and I emotions. They're valid, but they're not permanent. They're valid, but they're not permanent. When you recognize they're not permanent, that they're not permanent, then you identify them and you can say, I feel alone, I feel desperate, I feel hopeless. And when you name it, that's when you have your greatest opportunity for God to come and change the way you think and the way you feel. And because emotions are temporary, never make permanent decisions based on temporary feelings. Never make permanent decisions based on temporary feelings. That's the last thing you need to do when you're in despair, is to make permanent, irreversible decisions that deal with your livelihood or your life. Not only are we not to make permanent decisions, but don't make permanent conclusions either. Permanent conclusions. For example, Elijah, who was running from Queen Jezebel, and he, after being exhausted, he comes to the place, the mountain. He is exhausted, and he's making comments like, I'm the only prophet alive. No, Bubba, there's 180 still alive. You know, there's still some alive. But he's catastrophizing. He's making it worse than it is. And that's what we tend to do with temporary emotions, is we have these permanent conclusions. No one will ever help me. Nobody can help me. I'm one in a million. Or if you're Mexican, Juan in a million. Like I needed to throw it in. I'm sorry. I couldn't help myself. You're like, ah. So what is it? But you tend to feel like I'm the only one. You can't do that. As a matter of fact, we got to get better at feeling without being ruled out or being ruled by our feelings. We got to get better at feeling without being ruled by our feelings, where our feelings are dictating what we say and do. Well, how do you get better at feeling? And what I'm not saying is this. I'm not saying that for you to start feeling better, I'm saying for you to start feeling better. That's the difference. It's a huge difference. We need to get better at feeling better. We need to get better at feeling, knowing what you're feeling, knowing what your emotions are, so you can name it. It's okay to feel what you feel. It's what you do with that matters about what you feel. It's okay to feel what you feel. It's what you do with what you feel that matters. What do you do with what you feel? And the second thing I want to show you today is that your situation feels hopeless, but with God, there's always hope. There's always hope. You may not feel it. You may not believe it, but I want to tell you today that there's always hope. There's always hope. Jeremiah, depressed, what does he do? He turns to God. Verse 21. In the middle of his depression, he says, yet this I call to mind. He had to make that decision to turn the mind to greater things. To turn the mind from what was depressive, what was bad, his worry, his anxiety, to turn it to better things. And what are those things? Well, yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. The word for love there is the word hesed. It's an Old Testament word that carries a lot of punch, a lot of picture. It's more of a story than it is a word with a singular meaning. But the essence of hesed is the idea that God fulfills his promises to his people. He doesn't let you go without him fulfilling his promises in your life. He is consistently loving you. is a love bound by commitment to his people to keep his promises. And then it says, the Lord's great love, that's why we have hope, for his compassions never fail. The word compassion is rahama, which means a mother's womb, which connotes this idea that God is nurturing. He is nurturing you from the womb. He is your safe place. The womb is a safe place, supposed to be a safe place. It says his safety never ends. It's the place of being safe with God. It's always with me. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. In the middle of the darkest moment, he calls to mind the goodness, the character, the nature of who our God is, and he talks about it. He talks about God being a secure base, a safe haven for him. He gives you today what you need today, and he'll give you tomorrow what you need tomorrow. And it's important for us to realize that. Because we tend to worry about things that are when? Tomorrow. The very nature of worrying is you're worrying about certain outcomes of tomorrow. Not of today, but of tomorrow. Well, guess what? You don't have the strength you're going to need tomorrow today. You will have it tomorrow for tomorrow. Today, you have what you need today to deal with the struggles today. So do you see how it doesn't make sense for you to worry about tomorrow? Because tomorrow you won't have what you need tomorrow? Man, that has a really nice rhyme to it. But it's true. It's true. We focus on things that we can't control. What do you do when the world feels dark? You call to mind God's promises and his presence. He is with you and he is for you. If there's a name for it, there's a promise for it too. If you feel despair, God says, I have the promise of hope. If you feel like you're in turbulence, he says, I got peace. Oh, you feel scared? I feel scared. Well, God says, I am your strength. I feel like I can't anymore. And God says, I am your victory. For every name that you have, for every emotion, he has a promise for you. I feel alone. And he says, I am always with you. There's always hope. So what do you do when the whole world feels dark? You acknowledge it for what it is. And you also acknowledge that you need help. And yes, for some of you, a little bit more moving and less eating may help. And for some of you, a little bit more sleep will help. And that's a good thing. And for some of you, going to the doctor and getting an assessment will help you. And for some of you, it's temporarily maybe getting some medication, and that may help you. For some of you, getting a full checkup and seeing if there's other body parts like the thyroid that's going off, out of whack, or out of tilter, you know, to check it, you know, that might help you. Asking for help is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of wisdom. You're being wise. We need community, too. And we're better together. Iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. We need each other. It is this family of faith that we come together and we encourage one another, that we share our burdens. And we're like, I know what you're going through. Or maybe I don't know what you're going through, but here's a shoulder that you can lean on. Here's another thing we can do. You may want to pray, pause, and praise. Pray, pause, and praise your way to mental health. Some of you haven't even started the prayer part. And the pause is simply to say, I'm feeling what I'm feeling. It's not permanent. And God, here it is. This is how I feel. I feel this way. My body feels this way. And this is what I'm thinking. And then praise God, for he is your victory. I almost wonder if Jeremiah started to change his posture. If he went from talking about how depressed he was, and maybe with shoulders down like we typically are when we're depressed, shoulders down, looking downward, and then all of a sudden he says, but I will look, or I will set my mind. Maybe he started getting his shoulders up and getting more of a, you know, a different posture. I can't prove that that's what's going on, but I suspect maybe that's what's going on with him. He just began to reorient his posture. Because you see, your posture reflects your mood, but your posture also improves your mood. And, you know, Christian psychology particularly, and it talks about how, you know, you want to change your emotions, you change your mind, your stinking thinking is what is the engine of your emotions. So you change your thinking, you change your emotions. But sometimes, so when you're in the middle of it, you can't do your recalibration of what you think. So you do the bottom-up approach. And bottom-up approach is understood as you start working with your body. So when you stand up straight, you have a tougher or a straight posture, what happens? You start feeling a little bit better. As a matter of fact, science shows that certain chemicals start being pumped in your body just because of your posture. And I always imagine that Mary Jeremiah was lifting up his hands as he was praising God, which is what a sign of surrender, but it's also a sign of victory. And that's what we all need, a sign of surrender, like, God, here I am, and also acknowledging that God is victorious. God, you are the victory. In Lamentations 3:24, it says, I say to myself, some of you, what you need a good preaching, and not from me, from yourself. You need to start preaching to yourself God's word. It says, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him. The one who seeks him, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. This is the man that was just talking depression a little while ago. Now he's preaching to himself. Sometimes you just have to preach to yourself. Why so downcast, O my soul? My soul is downcast within me, yet I call this to mind. I don't know what your self-preaching is like, what your self-talk is like. I only know mine. But maybe some of you, your self-talk or your preaching yourself should be more like, God is my refuge and my strength. He is my ever-present help in time of trouble. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Even though I walk through the valley of darkness, the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, my God, in the presence of my enemies. Goodness and mercy, say it to yourself. I say to you, say it to yourself. Goodness and mercy will follow me for the rest of my life. Sometimes you just got to preach to yourself. And lastly, when he's on the throne, there's hope in your home. When he's on the throne, there is hope in your home. But does it feel like it, Jesse? You may not feel like it, but that's a promise from God. This is how you fight your battles. We fight with the presence of God, standing clear what the promises of God are. You want to fight your battle, you fight it with the full knowledge that he is there with you. You know, sometimes we think that Jesus doesn't really understand. How could he understand? But he understands very, very, very well what it means to be distraught, to be beyond words at Gethsemane, the garden before, as he's heading out to the cross. As he begs his Father in heaven, will you take this away from me? He was so distraught that he wasn't sweating regular sweat. He was sweating blood. His hemorrhaging experience began at the garden. And he understands when you are in your closet bawling, begging God to take it away. He is with you when you're in your car and you are broken inside. Because throughout all that, he's like, I'm there with you. I see you. Anxiety weighs a person down, but it makes you feel depressed. But a good word cheers the person up. A good word today could be the difference in your life. A good word is what lifts you up tomorrow. A good word is what lifts you up a week from now. A good word is what lifts you up in a month from now. A good word is what lifts you up every single moment of your life. A good word. Let us pray.